Matthew chapter 1, if you'll take your Bible and open up. I trust those words are words that will linger in our hearts. Show us Christ. If I were to say to you, we're going to look at the first 17 verses of the New Testament, would you get excited? Would you be thrilled? How many have a life verse in Matthew 1, 1 to 17? Let me see that wicked hand. Let me see. Where is it? No. These are names that have been put together to begin our New Testament. So I would like to talk to you a little bit this morning from these 17 verses to sort of set the trajectory for this particular month as I introduce to you this Christmas season together. And I thought the way I would do it is this. If I were to ask you, do you recognize this name? What does this name mean to you? Here it is, Alexander McLaren. How many people would be able to raise their hand? Let me see your hands. Okay. One, two, three, four, five. Okay. Got five names in here. I don't know in the other, in the gymnasium. I wonder how you would respond. You responded exactly how I thought you would. And that is, you really, it doesn't make any connection at all with you when I say the name Alexander McLaren. Yet Alexander McLaren, who lived 82 years, back in the 1800s, 1826 to 1910, he actually died, though he resigned his church in 1905. He was a Baptist expositor of the Word who ministered at the same time as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon was 160 miles south of him in London. He was north up in Manchester at Union Chapel there in Manchester, England. He actually pastored there for 47 years, though he, as a young man, he pastored several churches, had a ministry of over 60 years, gospel ministry as a pastor. I hold in my hand, I brought, you can't see it from here, but if you could see, you'd see a very old book. This happens to be volume 1 of St. Mark. Chapters 1 to 8, and then he has a volume 2. There's a number of books out, but this one's special because this is one of the original prints in 1907. So as I hold this in my hand and look at the book and hold it, I want you to know I have a sense with him. He was an unknown in many respects because he was overshadowed by great men like Joseph Parker, who ministered at this time, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But yet he was a guy who was a faithful student of the Word. He loved the original languages, and he had a passion to be able to preach and to have people understand the Word of God. I have a connection with him. Maybe one of his weaknesses was around 1887, 1889, when the downgrade controversy took place and Charles Spurgeon resigned from the Baptist Union. And Alexander McLaren tried to, as best he could, to try to bring both sides together and wouldn't give either major support. So maybe that was one sort of a downside for Alexander McLaren. But when I think of him, and I place him in his context. If you ever see a book by Alexander McLaren and see or a message, or you can go on the internet and read, I think you would find it to be extremely powerful and encouraging to you. You see, before these 3 minutes, the name Alexander McLaren doesn't really touch your life. But maybe in these 3 minutes, as I explain and put his life in context, now, if you would go to the internet and read a sermon by him, you might be challenged. You would have some sense of Alexander McLaren. So this is what I want to do for you today. I want to give you not just names. I'd like to give you a sense, a context in which to put these names. I'm going to read all 49 names. All 49 names cover a period of 2,100 years. 2,100 years from Abraham to Christ. Only 49 names have been selected by Matthew under the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that we have in front of us a list. But more than a list, it is the divine sovereign plan to open up for us the newer Testament with these names. Now, what's interesting about these names is Matthew, through the guidance of the Spirit, has already divided them up for you. Look at verse 17. He divides it into three categories. Verse 17, there's the category of Abraham to David. There is a category from David to Jeconiah, the deportation of Israel into Babylon, and then the deportation to Messiah. In the first category, from Abraham to David, you have a period of over 1,000 years. In the second period, it's about 400 years. And in the third period, it's about a half a millennium, 500 years. In the first period, when you think of Abraham to David, you think of some of the most powerful names in Israel's history. You think of blessing. Now, there were periods of judges, I know. When people are doing what's right in their own eyes. There was difficulty. I understand. I'm not talking about perfection. But when you think of Abraham to David, you think of the growth of the nation of Israel. You think of its greatest extent and power and glory. Then you look at from David to the deportation. And you see Israel as it starts to decline and then go into failure. And then you find them in a diaspora, in a place of Babylon, and scattered really all over. 2 Kings chapter 17, the 10 northern tribes are scattered all over the known world. And the Israel that was from Abraham to David no longer exists. It goes from decline to failure, and then in deportation, and finally the last 500 years before Messiah steps onto the scene, really it's in obscurity. Traditions have messed Judaism up. So the Gospel of Matthew is introducing to us a king. The very first opening words of verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. He is the Messiah king. And very aware that when Matthew pens these terms just before the destruction of the temple by the Roman Emperor Titus, just before that takes place in AD 70, he pens these words. And he writes about Israel in all of its glory, Abraham to David, Israel as it starts to decline and fail, Israel in deportation, and then all of a sudden onto time and history springs a voice crying in the wilderness. And his name is what? John the Baptist. There are four Gospels. All four Gospels have a starting point. That starting point is John the Baptist. All four Gospels have this same starting point and then preface it differently. Mark prefaces it with one sentence, Mark 1:1, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Luke prefaces his announcement of the birth of John the Baptist with his introduction on how he personally gets involved and wants to make this a historical study so that it will be faithful words to a man who's going to be the recipient of this volume one, we know it today, of Luke's writing. That man's name is Theophilus. John introduces his work, before he gets to the starting point of John the Baptist, he introduces his work in the first 18 verses by speaking of the eternality of Jesus Christ, co-equal with God. Matthew does it differently than them. The way he introduces it is through chapter 1 and a record of the genealogy of Jesus. And really, chapter 1 and chapter 2 coalesce together as the preface to the starting point for Matthew. Because in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, and you can really follow this through chapter 4, just in these two chapters, you will find out these questions being answered. Who is Jesus? Where did he come from? Why did Jesus come to this earth? And does this Jesus faithfully fulfill all of the Old Testament messianic promises? All of that is in Matthew's introduction. So Matthew, which I think was the first gospel written, Matthew gives to us a powerful statement in the opening words that cannot be skipped over. So I hope that as we look at them just for a few moments today, your heart will be encouraged and challenged. Follow the text with me, please. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, out of Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, out of Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, out of Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon, out of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Her name is Bathsheba. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. And Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Hatzor. Hatzor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthan. Matthan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband out of whom, of Mary, by whom Jesus had been born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, and from David to deportation of Babylon, 14, and from the deportation of Babylon to Messiah, 14. It's amazing how God selects 49 names in a period of 2,100 years about, so that he might give to us names that have meaning for us. So we must put the names in a context. Otherwise, we're going to do this. I think today, since my Bible reading says Matthew 1 and 2, I will skip to verse 18 and begin reading. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Can't do that. We can't go beyond what the Holy Spirit has given to us. Matthew wants us to read these names. In this names, a context is being formed, selected by the Holy Spirit, so that we today will look at the greatness of our God and say, I love the way he opens up his newer testament from the older testament. We don't want to skip anything. When we look at this genealogy, it's interesting to me what John MacArthur writes in his commentary. He's written his commentary is divided up in four books. And in his commentary, volume one, he writes this. It is both interesting and significant that since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that's just getting ready to take place, maybe within 20 years, since Matthew wrote. We read it. Interesting and significant. That since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, no genealogies exist that can trace the ancestry of any Jew now living. The primary significance of that fact is that for those Jews who are still looking for the Messiah, his lineage to David can never be established. Jesus Christ is the last verifiable climate to the throne of David, and therefore to the messianic line, end quote. Amazing. No Jew living can trace back his lineage. But Jesus can, because God is sovereign. So let me give you a couple of things just to hang your hat on in just the few minutes that we have, and then I want this to prepare us for this evening when we come together. Because to me, the highest act of Christian worship is to acknowledge Jesus in his rightful place. and that's through the Lord's Supper. I would say this. When I read the genealogy, I immediately can say this. God is sovereign in all events and people in world history. God is sovereign. I mean, you're holding in your hand a genealogical record. No other Jew can do that. But God has preserved this for us here. God has preserved it for us in a way that I think will encourage us, because when you look at the nation of Israel, you see Abraham to David, the glory years. But the next 1,000 years, you see decline and failure and obscurity. And at Israel's lowest point of obscurity, God sends an announcer by the name of John the Baptist. The announcer steps onto the scene of time different than anyone else in his culture. The way he dressed, what he ate, how he looked. His pulpit was 64 miles long. It's called the Jordan River. And people are flocking out to the Jordan River, to this pulpit, to hear this announcer say these words. I am a voice, and I am crying in the wilderness, and I am saying to you, prepare the way for the Lord. He is coming. And they were not getting it. In fact, they were asking him, John chapter 1, they were asking him, are you the Messiah? I'm a voice. Let me say it again. I'm a voice. I am crying out to you. The Messiah is going to come. Prepare your heart. Prepare the way. Israel needs to be ready. What Israel was looking was what we are looking for today. We are looking for a political and economic leader. But what they needed was a spiritual leader. What America is looking for is a political and economic leader. What we need is to see Jesus. That's what we need. Show us Christ. Show us Christ. When you see Jesus Christ, it totally renovates you on the inside, and it moves you down a trajectory that is different from where the world is going today, where our beloved America is today. See, when I look at this text, I want you to understand that God is sovereign. Things look very dark. In fact, the 400 years before Jesus came onto the scene being announced by John the Baptist is called the dark period of history, the quiet period. No revelation, no voice from God, from Malachi to Matthew, no voice. And that's exactly the way God wanted it. It's like an artist who takes a painting. And in the painting, he makes it very dark with dark colors. The whole painting looks dark until he takes just a little bit of yellow and shows the breaking of the sun through the dark clouds. And all of a sudden, your eyes are trained to a little stripe of yellow in the entire painting. And that's exactly what we're looking at here, that the day is obscure, and it's a day of failure, and it's a day of obscurity, and so it looks very dark. And so God takes with His sovereign brush, He brushes across the light of Jesus, Isaiah chapter 9. Just flip over to just a couple of chapters of Matthew chapter 4, because He quotes it. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12, Jesus heard that John the Baptist was taken into custody and withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was so to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And here it is, Isaiah 9. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who are sitting in darkness, what did they see, brothers and sisters? They saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light sprang. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, I love the way Paul picked it up in Galatians as we preached here last year from the book of Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 4. And when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So redemption can happen. When the fullness of the time had come, God did it. The point cannot be missed that when you open up Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 1, you open up, here is a record of Jesus the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is in the kingly line. He is the one who is the recipient of the great covenant of David in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Isaiah chapter 11. There are the terms. And Jesus fulfills that. He's also the son of Abraham. And immediately your mind runs back to the covenant made with Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 to 3, that in Abraham all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's exactly what Paul writes in Galatians 3:8 when he says, Christ comes in fulfillment just as the good news had been declared to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Verse number 16, this relates to Christ. God is sovereign over the events of people in history. People say, but you don't know how dark it is. Of course we don't know how dark it is. I'm not God. I don't know how dark it is in your life, but I want you to look at this text and put it in context. Glory years, declining years, obscure years. Now God really does His work. You say, my circumstances are so difficult. This is a great opportunity for the light of Jesus to shine. What a great opportunity. People say, well, look at America around us, and they become very pessimistic. I'm not pessimistic, because the Bible says that He's not willing that any should what? But that all should come to what? Is that true or is that true? Trick question. You see, if the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to come upon dark people in Zebulun and Naphtali that are sitting in a shadow, that are sitting in darkness, and now light springs on them, how much more today we who hold the complete Word of God, who understand the Father and the Son and the Spirit and understand the fullness of the gospel and have the Holy Spirit residing within us, we should be, as one politician said, a point of light. A point of light. God is sovereign in all the events of history. The second thing I would say to you is this, is that God, as I look at these names, God fulfills always, let me underscore that, God always fulfills His Word. Always fulfills His Word. He promised to David, that's why in 1:1 it's so important, He promised to David, you will have someone from your line sitting on the throne forever. Forever. Now, I don't know how long forever is, because my forever is very small. But let me say to you, men and women, that that's exactly what is meant. Forever. Would you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22? Keep your finger in Matthew 1, if you don't mind. Because here you have the prophet who preached and wept because no one in his 40-year ministry believed him. Not one convert in his ministry. So here you have the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah preaches. And the people are getting ready to go into captivity. And notice what he says in 22:24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, that is Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, I-N. The son of Jehoiakim, I-M. King of Judah. Though he was a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull on. Listen, to be a signet ring on the right hand of the king meant that this was where all the authority is. His stamp on anything with this ring, it's going to be done. And now what the Lord says, even though this guy Jeconiah was a signet ring, I would pull you off. I will give you over to the hand of those seeking your life, verse 25, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the hand of Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born and where you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. This man, Jeconiah, a despised, a shattered jar, is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out, cast into a land they don't know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. Doesn't mean he can't have children. He's 18 years old when he goes into captivity, it tells us. But it means that none of his children are going to sit on the throne of David. Write this man childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. No one of his descendants will prosper or will sit on the throne of David or rule ever again in Judah. Turn back to chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 11. Josiah became the father of, here he is, Jeconiah and his brothers. At the time of the deportation to Babylon. It's all done. It's over. God's word failed. God said he's going to have a son sit on the throne of David. Now God himself is saying through Jeremiah the prophet at this very time, none of your children are ever going to sit on the throne again. How can that happen? How can that happen? Yes, how can that happen? So Matthew answers that in verse 12. After the deportation, Jeconiah comes, the father Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father Abihud, Abihud, Eliakim, Eliakim, Hatzor, on it goes, Zadok, Akim, Elihud, Eleazar, Matthan, Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, and out of her, Jesus was born, circumventing Joseph. What's really interesting is that you have the same verb 40 times from verse 2 down to verse number 16. Same verb 40 times. And you read it, begot, or was the father. It's an aorist active. So here it is. He was the father. That's the best way to probably render it. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father, and Judah was the father, and Ram was the father, and on it goes, the father, the father, the father, the father. And all of a sudden, in verse number 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, out of whom? Jesus. And now he moves to a passive. Had been born. I love what Grant Osborne says. Here's our first, in the New Testament of many, our first divine passive. A divine passive means that God is the assumed subject. And he does something miraculous beyond anything we could ever imagine. And we know the story because it's going to be found in verse 18. I mean, the story is so amazing. He takes from verse 18 to 25 to explain how a young, unwed, unknown, unsought teenage mother could bear Jesus without a human father. And yet, because Joseph is in the line of David, he is a righteous man. In fact, look at verse 20, will you? When Joseph was considering divorcing her, an angel appears to him in a dream and says, Joseph, son of who? David. Don't be afraid. Take Mary. So the most amazing thing is when you look at Matthew, you're looking at the legal line by which Jesus came. And he never, as God speaks back there in Jeremiah 22, he speaks powerfully, opening the door for something unusual to happen. And he quotes in Matthew chapter 1, he quotes from Isaiah that the virgin will conceive and bear a son. You're going to call his name Emmanuel because this is what it means. God is going to be dwelling with men because of this child. You see, God always fulfills his word. And I love the way it's colored in the Bible, because the way it's colored in the Bible is when you come to verse 11 of chapter 1, you say, okay, I don't get this. I'm not following this. I mean, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, is 18 years old. He rules for 3 months. He is deported to Babylon. And Jeremiah says, I want you to know something. I am taking you off, and you will never have any of your sons sit on the throne of Judah ever. God is showing his wrath because of people who are going contrary. But yet in God's wrath, which is our third point, God is gracious. God is gracious. God is sovereign. God fulfills his word always. And God is gracious to all people. He's gracious to these people because when things look so bad, when things look so difficult, there it is, the last word of verse 16. Jesus is born, who is called Messiah. I have in my library a 4-volume set by somebody who wrote in the middle of the 1800s. His name is J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle takes the genealogical record and says that there are 3 things that we need to grasp from these 17 verses. And I love his second point, because his second point is my third point. God is sovereign. God fulfills his word always. And number 3, God is gracious to all people, even to all nations. And Bishop Ryle makes this statement. When you read through the text and you read, like in verse number 10, Hezekiah, a godly man, is the father of who? Manasseh, a wicked man. Or you begin to read through in verse 11, Josiah was a godly man, and yet his son Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, was a wicked son. To which Bishop Ryle writes these words, quote, grace does not run in families. Pious fathers can have wicked sons. But the most amazing thing for me, men and women, is that we have this idea that Christianity is like a light switch we turn on, we turn off. Okay, now it's time for Jesus. We sing our songs. Now it's time for me, Monday through Saturday. Now it's time for Jesus. Now it's time for me. And I think that that translates to those who know us best. So I would say to us today that grace is not something that we can just pass on like you would hand off something to someone. Say, here, you go ahead and take grace, it's all yours. No, grace is going to be a matter of the heart, not the hand. Grace is not learned. It is a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. Grace is something that is stamped on this particular text, because did you notice how that you had 4 very possibly Gentile women spoken of here in the text? Look back here, if you will, at verse number 3. The first one, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by or out of Tamar. Probably a Canaanite woman. A woman that for a moment became a prostitute. You can read about it in Genesis 38. What about the next one? Verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz out of Rahab. Rahab's from Jericho. Rahab wasn't just a one-time prostitute. Harlotry was her way of life. Tamar, Rahab, verse 5. Boaz was the father of Obed by who? What's the woman's name? Ah, finally you get to a name until you turn to Deuteronomy 23 that says, an Ammonite and a Moabite cannot come for 10 generations in to the congregation of the Lord. They were excluded because of what they did to the children of Israel when they were trekking through the wilderness. She was condemned by her race. And by the way, she was a Moabite. Well, verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by her, who was the wife of Uriah. Uriah Hittite, probably. That's exactly what Bathsheba was. And she was an adulteress. So when you look at these four women, and you just consider that all of them were either excluded by birth or by habit, that the law speaks against them, yet what does God do? God shows His grace by choosing them. Of all the places that the two spies of Moses could go, they find themselves in the city of Jericho at the home of Rahab the harlot. And God is dealing with her. And the words that she says in Joshua 2 are maybe the most profound words of any Gentile that are mentioned and written in those early books of the Old Testament. Our hearts are melting, she says, because of your God. I look at these four women and see what God did with them and exalted them, possibly all four of them Gentile women. And here they are in the genealogy. I mean, God only chose 49 names out of 2,000 years. And of the 49 names, four of them are Gentile women that are condemned or excluded either by birth or by habits of life. And then you move down to verse 16 and he picks up Mary, this woman who is a teenager and unknown. Because, brothers and sisters, it's all about the last word of verse 16. And that's this: Jesus is born of God through the medium of Mary. He is the one who is the Messiah King. See, the purpose of history for God is to put Jesus at the center. All along, from Abraham to David in those glory years, and then from David to the deportation, the Jehoiachin, and then from Jehoiachin all the way down to the 400 years later, to the time of Jacob having Joseph. I mean, in total obscurity, God's focus of history has been His Son. Can I say this to you? That God's purpose of world history is about His Son, and His purpose in your life is the same thing. It's about His Son. Everything about Jesus Christ is to be the center. He's the center of the universe. He's the center of world history. And He's to be the center of our life. When we say, "I will not," against Christ, we are moving ourselves outside the trajectory that God has for us. I marvel, brothers and sisters, my time is up. I marvel at the patience of God. I marvel at how God works. I just want you to pick up these 17 verses. And I want you to take these 17 verses and I want you to go through and say, hey, there's a context. There's a reason why God selected only these names of all of the names of human history. And they're great. I mean, why didn't He choose Abraham's wife, Sarah? I mean, why choose Rahab? Why couldn't He choose Rebecca like Paul did in Romans 9? Why choose Tamar? See, God has a plan. And to me, I am greatly encouraged by the plan of God. So here's what we learn. One, God is sovereign. Now, sovereign is not the same thing as omnipotence. Omnipotence, He has the power to do whatever He wills. Sovereignty is He takes that power and He's active in the affairs of the lives of us today, personally. So I can pray to Him. He responds in prayer. He is sovereign in my life. He is sovereign in world history. He's not just out here, this strong man. He is a strong man in my life. God is sovereign. God is faithful to His Word. He is always faithful to His Word, even when the circumstances seem very dark. God is not only faithful to His Word, but He's gracious to people. And, you know, we have, oh, there's her over there, and that's him over there. They're really bad, but look at me. We're no better than the Pharisee and the publican who's the Pharisee. God, I thank you. I'm not like him. God is gracious to all people. Can I ask you a question? Where would we be tonight, today, without the grace of God? Where would you be? Where would I be? If I had to pay for my sins, I would not go to hell. I would be in hell. God centers on the person of His Son, and so should we. Welcome to the Christmas season, but I'm afraid you're going to hear a lot about Santa Claus or mommy kissing Santa Claus under the Christmas tree, sorry, or all those other little things. But can I say to you, focus on Jesus. Show us Christ. Show us Christ. Show us Christ. Would you stand with me, please? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, as Pastor Jim said, this is really a preparation for our communion supper. I love it to think that we can celebrate communion the very month that we celebrate His birth. As we think about worshiping the Lord, worshiping Christ, how is it with you personally? Where's your focus? Where's your heart? What's the core of your heart right now? Is it Christ or is it you? Where's the core? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day. We'd love to be able to chat with you what it means to know Jesus as your personal Savior. Christian, if God is speaking to you, would you just turn to the Lord? Say, Lord, I give it to you now. I've been fighting you. My circumstances just override. But that light, shine it through my soul, I pray. Forgive me of sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. I want to go into the month of December with a heart that has a focus on Jesus and Him alone. Father, thank you for your word. Teach us, we pray. Show us Jesus. We want every heart to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Help us not to be distracted by lights and jingles, and a spirit that is so contrary to the humility that Jesus showed on that first Christmas morning. Laying in a manger, and the world today is celebrating with things. Laying in a manger, because there's no room for Him anywhere else. Show us Christ. Lord, bless us as we're dismissed. Encourage our hearts. Help us to keep our thoughts upon you. Even prepare us for this afternoon, we pray. And we ask.